It is good to be back here in Medina once again on this beautiful Sabbath day. And I just want to comment on what a good job John does up here. And what a good job John and Steve do back there as well. We are blessed to have such dedicated people. Are we not?
Yes.
We are indeed. Yeah. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, we're familiar with it. But it tells us that Satan deceives the whole world, the entire world. And I find it very interesting that the original Greek, which some of you know that I'm a fan of the Greek and like to study it and try to ferret out meanings of words and so forth, but the original Greek grammar is actually more explicit than the English translation. And the verb action actually implies that the statement really means that not only is the world deceived, a fait accompli, it has been deceived, but the verb action implies that it's an ongoing process. In other words, he has deceived the world and he keeps the world in deception. The world is deceived and he has managed to keep that going, as it were. And we must understand the world in the context, of course, of mankind. He has deceived mankind. From the Garden of Eden forward, he has been very successful. As a matter of fact, there's only one human being who's ever lived on this planet who was not deceived at some level to one degree or another. The rest of us have been deceived to one degree or another at some point in our lives, of course. And, of course, the deception that was first perpetrated in the garden, of course, had to do with the immortality of the soul. But that's indicative of the way that Satan, the devil, deceives. He's the spin master, a spin meister, if you please. And his modus operandi is to twist the truth and manipulate the truth and interject ideas and untruths into the truth. And of course, any untruth mixed with the truth makes it not true. And that's what he does, of course. He twists the words of God. That is his strong modus operandi. And the evidence of that, of course, is all of the confusion that exists in the world today in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the whole world has been deceived. But I think it's important to draw our attention to the intent of that verse of Scripture in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a Christian document. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. And the point should be clear. It should jump out at us. The world is deceived specifically in regards to Jesus Christ, in regards to the Christian religion, in regards to the Word of God. That's what the deception is in terms of its point towards God's people, because we are the focus of his anger. We are the focus of his effort to deceive and to obfuscate the truth. So that verse of Scripture needs to be understood in the proper context. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity and the identity of Christ and what it's all about, what prophecy portends for the future. The world is deceived in that regard. But what is implied also is something that's coming, a deception that is going to be very, very hard to resist. One that is yet to be manifest. And I want to talk about that at some level today. In Matthew chapter 24, if you would. I just want to break into the text of the Olivet prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've long understood to be one of the essential keys for understanding prophecy. It is the Olivet prophecy, of course, that correlates the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and all of the other eschatology of God's Word, and brings it together. That's a primary key. And here in verse 11, I want to begin. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And indeed, that has been the case throughout the course of Christian history for the last 2,000 years. But this is directed at us in our understanding for the end course. And that's what the Lord is addressing here. Many false prophets have arisen, and they continue to do that. This message, like I said, is for the church. We need to be aware. And continuing over on verse 12. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And Satan is after us, of course. God's Spirit is sowing love in our hearts. That's the object of God, to sow love in our hearts, agape love. And of course, there is extant in the world an opposing spirit. And the world is governed by and run by and influenced by, in total, by Ponerius pneuma as opposed to Hagion pneuma. Hagion pneuma is very rare. Hagion pneuma doesn't exist at large in the world. Hagion pneuma exists in me and in you and very few of us. And down through the ages, there have been very few of us in whom Hagion pneuma dwell. Hagion pneuma being the Greek word for Holy Spirit. But there is extant in the world at large. We're awash in it. It's all around us. During the days of unleavened bread, we portray it as leaven. But it is the spirit of evil that is here in this world. And it's all around us. And how is it that the world is deceived? How is it that this Ponerius pneuma is extant in the world? It's because of the God of this world. And I want to turn over to those scriptures that portray that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Like I said, we are the focus of Satan's efforts to deceive. We are the focus of what he's doing. Satan the devil is not trying to deceive people who are already deceived. He's not trying to deceive Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. They are deceived. He's after the church. He's after you and he's after me. Entirely, in total, that's his focus. And it always has been. He is the adversary of God. That means he's the adversary of God's church. And that means you and me, brethren. I want to break into the text of chapter 4 here at verse 2. You see, we have been sanctified. We've been set aside. We are different. And because we are different, because we do have Hagion Pneuma with us, in us, around us, working with us, on us, and with us, we are, in many respects, we are like lights in a sea of darkness. And I've portrayed that, and I believe it's more than just a metaphor, it's more than just rhetoric, that when we were baptized and had hands laid on us for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, you know, it's kind of like the words in a song, somewhere in the great somewhere, a light came on, you know, and that light is in us, and we have the potential to join the light at the throne of God and be part of the light that God is, and that is an offense to him. John said poetically that the darkness wants to overcome the light, but of course, it cannot. Verse 2 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, which is exactly what he does, of course. We have by manifestation of the truth commended ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In the King James language here, the translators chose the word lost. It is a little bit unfortunate that they chose that word because of the implication. Who is lost? Those who will ultimately end up in the sea of fire, of course, the lake of fire. Lost here has a different context. Presently lost to the light of truth. It's being addressed here. That's what we should understand textually here. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the God of this world has blinded the world. And we were once part of that blindness, were we not? All of us. We had paradigms of religiosity and ideas about Christianity and the Bible that were inaccurate and that were, well, they were wrong. And through God's efforts, we were enlightened. And God's Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, the hagion pneuma of truth, as it were, led us into truth. You know, it's not something that we did in and of ourselves. It wasn't in me to come to the truth. It wasn't in you to come to the truth. That light, that truth was provided by God our Father. And I'll just reference something you already know. None of us can be here as members of God's church having hagion pneuma in us without the words of John chapter 6 and verse 44 and John chapter 6 and verse 65 having come true personally for each and every one of us. God the Father at some point had to literally, personally focus on you and on me and begin the process. An immutable, irresistible call and drawing of God the Father that brought us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this next verse is so beautiful the way that it is portrayed for us. God, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God who said, let there be light, said, let there be light in Wayne's mind. Let there be light in Amy's mind. Let there be light in John's mind. Let there be light in David's mind. The same God who said, let there be light, literally had to make that light come on for you and for me. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined that light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God the Father has illuminated the face of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ, who and what Jesus Christ is, intellectually, intuitively, instinctively, emotionally to us in ways that only He can provide. That's what we're being told here. It's very important that we understand that. But I want to draw your attention to what we're told here. It's very important. The Word of God refers to Satan the devil as the God, small g, of this world. Very significant. And I think God's people have not truly appreciated that fact and how utterly powerful He is, how utterly influential He is. He is indeed the God of this world. He is a fallen angelic being with archangel abilities and powers. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for reasons that are not completely apparent, not spelled out specifically for us in God's Word, but because we are biblically educated, we can make certain logical conclusions. And we ask the question, why does God allow it? And why does God allow Satan the devil to be the accuser of the brethren, to go before the throne and accuse us? And how is it that he has it already been dealt with? Well, it's because there's an ongoing controversy, an ongoing struggle, as it were, in the angelic kingdom, in the angelic realm. Satan doesn't want us, except he wants our demise, but he doesn't want us, he doesn't want our allegiance, he doesn't want anything to do with us other than destroying us. What he wants is the allegiance and fellowship and worship and love of the angels. That's what matters to him. That's what he's intellectually and emotionally connected to. That's part of his brotherhood that he's involved with. And from the beginning, he has sought to advance his throne above all of the other angels so that he would be like the Most High to them, so that he would be their God, as it were. That's his agenda. That's what he's after. And he has successfully deceived a third of them in his efforts to do that, in his rebellion against God Almighty. A third of the angels have been deceived. And that illustrates what I said about his power in this world. If he had that kind of power in heaven, I think we might very easily see that he certainly has a great deal of power in this realm as well. He deceived one third of the angels while they were with God. Now, just let that sink in. They weren't off somewhere away from God's presence. They had to be thrown out of heaven, remember. They were with God when they were deceived. That speaks of this being's incredible ability to deceive and obfuscate the truth and to lie. In fact, Jesus said that he's the father of lies. The truth is not in him. And so it's important that we understand how very powerful he is. And I think a former well-known minister in the Church of God years ago was absolutely correct when he said, we all have a partner in sin. And every sin that's ever been committed from the Garden of Eden, as a matter of fact, before that, in heaven, inclusive of the garden, right on down to now, has its part in the heart and mind of Satan the devil, the rebellion that he fomented. He created rebellion. It didn't exist. It's not part of God's plan. Sin is an aberration. Rebellion is an aberration in the plan of God. And God is, of course, in the process of making that right. But for the present time, God is obligated, as it were, by virtue of his own integrity and his own morality, to not force any free moral agent to do anything. He won't force us to worship him. And he won't force the angels to be loyal to him. And it was said years ago, incorrectly, theologically incorrectly, that two-thirds of the angels have now cemented in eternal granite their obedience to God, and one-third of them have cemented theirs the other way. Well, there will be a consequence for their sin. But this idea that the other two-thirds of the angels have somehow lost their free moral agency and cannot sin simply does not correlate with the Word of God. And there are no such scriptures, anything close to that, in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it completely contradicts the concept of free moral agency. No, the angels still have free moral agency. That is the logical reason why he goes to the throne to condemn us and accuse us. He's still after them. There's an ongoing controversy in the angelic realm that we will ultimately adjudicate. And he doesn't like that. We will bring closure to that. We will bring finality to that as the sons of God. He's still after them. That's why God lets him go there. Because God doesn't force any free moral agent. The two-thirds of the angels who remain loyal to God are loyal of their own choice. God has not prevented them somehow. Satan knows that. And that's the only logical, sound theological, biblical reason why God still allows him to go there and strut before the throne of God and pontificate before the throne of God and throw my sins and your sins out there to show how unworthy we are before the assembled host of heaven. Of course, the good news in all of that is that you and I have an advocate there who is able to stand up and call him a liar and come to our aid and our defense when those accusations are made. But I do want to illustrate the power, the authority of this individual. It's important that we understand this. And I believe that while humanity and even the church has underestimated God, I mean, God is greater than our praise for him. But so is the devil. The evil demon. You know, the word devil is a contraction of two words. The evil demon. The devil. The devil. And we underestimate him as well. Here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. Because this speaks to what I referenced before when we had the indwelling of God's Spirit. You, us, we, he has quickened. That is, our God has quickened us. And that's an old Anglo-Saxon word from what they call Middle English. And it just means to be made alive. And contextually, of course, it's talking about being made spiritually alive. It is that other begettal that the Bible speaks of that we have received, the spiritual begettal. And you he has quickened. We have been begotten, as it were, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, we were guilty and we couldn't save ourselves. And so Jesus Christ has saved us. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And everyone, like I said, from the garden right down to the present with the exception of Jesus Christ, has walked in those footsteps. Not one individual has ever succeeded other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must admit, I get a kick out of saying it, and I think some people get a kick out of hearing it. You know, the world is insane. The world is nuts. We were all nuts. Now, you and I, with the acquisition of Hagion Pneuma, with the acquisition of God's Holy Spirit, the indwelling of that Spirit working in us, with us, around us, and on us in various ways, and God's infinite wisdom, we have begun the journey now towards the mind of Christ, which is the very definition of sanity. But before you received that, you were nuts, as we all were, by the biblical understanding and definition. That the God of this world has infected one-third of the angels with that insanity, and every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. The rest of us have been molested in various ways, twisted and warped in various ways, jaded in various ways, perverted in various ways, and affected in various ways. It's a matter of degrees. We are in the healing process now. We are going towards the mind of Christ. More and more and more. And that's what conversion is all about. That's what the renewing of the mind is all about. In time past, we walked according to the course of this world. It was natural. It was human nature, which is the nature of the God of this world. And we were all governed by human nature. And now we're struggling against it. It is not the nature of Jesus Christ. Lust and avarice and greed, resentment, jealousy, those are not the attributes of God in whose image we're made. They are the attributes of the one who has infected us, Satan the devil. In time past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Very significant and important scripture that needs to be really digested and understood. The word prince is archon in the Greek. And it can mean a lot of different things based on the grammar, the context in which it's used. It means the enforcer. It means the magistrate. It means the authority. It means the ruler. It can be translated as prince. And in this context, of course, it's even translated as the God of this world. It means the one who's in charge. He absolutely is in charge, and that's what we're being told. He is the authority in this world, and it's an unchallenged authority other than in us with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. He is indeed the prince of the power of the air. Now, the word power here is also important to be understood correctly. In the Greek, the word is exousia, and it means authority. And the word air, unfortunately, is indeed the wrong translation. Now, the word pneuma, which that is in the Greek, can be translated as air, wind, breath, spirit, intellect, a number of different things. But the context here must be everything in context. The context that's being talked about is not air. The context that's being talked about, of course, is the spirit realm. That's the way we must understand it. He is the archon, the enforcer, the high ruler, the magistrate, the prince, the God of the spirit realm in this world. That's what we're being told. He's absolutely in control. And the world's institutions and religions and way of thinking, the paradigms of humanity, are his. He's constructed them. He has made them. He has pushed them. And we need to understand that. Verse 3. In time past, speaking about us in time past, among whom also we all had our conduct, our conversation, our way of walking, talking, thinking, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were as guilty as sin. I like that statement. We were as guilty as sin. Even when we were dead in our sins, he has forgiven us and quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you are saved. So it's very important that we understand this spirit entity that is extant in the world and what he intends for us. And the deception that he has facilitated and continues to facilitate and what he's got in mind for us. Now, what I want to do for the rest of my time is talk about some very enigmatic scriptures in the book of 2 Thessalonians that are somewhat controversial. They've been debated as to what they mean. And they are somewhat difficult to understand, especially in the King James language. But I think it's important because it portrays something about the deception that's coming. You know, God has a plan. The Bible reveals that he has a modus operandi, a plan. He's not just bouncing off the wall. He knows what he's doing. But neither is the God of this world. And he has the benefit of understanding God's plan intuitively, instinctively, in every way, far better than we do. And so he's working a plan within God's plan, as it were, that has a goal. And the goal, of course, is you and me and all who would otherwise meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, of course. But in the second book of Thessalonians, the second book of First and Second Thessalonians are probably the first epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote Second or First Thessalonians somewhere around 51 A.D. And Second Thessalonians was probably written just weeks or maybe months later. But most biblical scholars are of the opinion that they were the very first epistles that Paul wrote. When Paul went to Thessalonica, George, am I pronouncing that correctly?
Almost.
My friend George, who speaks Greek, keeps me on track with these Greek words here. Thessalonica, when Paul went there, Silas and Timothy went with him, and they went there from Philippi, where they also were working, of course, on behalf of Jesus Christ. And it was what is referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. And he went to the chief synagogue there in Thessalonica, which was a very large city in ancient times, very important city. It achieved a status similar to the city of Ephesus in that it had autonomy. At the time of Paul, of course, it was part of the Roman Empire, but it was a free city like Ephesus was because it generated a great deal of revenue, tax-wise and otherwise, commerce-wise, for the Roman Empire. And so it had quite a lot of autonomy in that respect. Very important city, very large city, and a large Jewish population there as well. And of course, Paul went there, and we know that he preached on three Sabbaths, and probably in fact the fact that Silas and Timothy were there probably means that they didn't just preach on the Sabbath, they probably preached through the week as well, because they were successful, they were able to found a church, which became quite a large church over time. But at one point, Paul faced a great deal of persecution, primarily from the Jews, but from Gentiles as well, and it got hot for him. He had to get out of town, as it were, and he had to leave. And he went to Berea, which is about 50 miles from Thessalonica. Just a little bit of information about Salonica. That's what it's now called, isn't that right? Salonica? Okay. At any rate, the archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, are really frustrated because they know that there's a treasure trove of biblical historical data there, archaeological artifacts and so forth there in Thessalonica. But unfortunately, the modern city of Thessalonica is built on the ruins of the old city, making it virtually impossible to get to those artifacts. The modern city of Thessalonica is Greece's second city, as it were, with over a million inhabitants, and in some ways a cultural center as well in Greece, very important Greek city. Thessalonica, this is interesting. Thessalonica was founded sometime around 315 B.C. And guess where the name Thessalonica came from? George probably knows. It came from the name of Alexander the Great's half-sister, whose name was Thessalonica. Of course, it had a feminine pronunciation to it that I'm missing. I understand that. But it was named after his sister, as it were. Like I said, Paul established the church there around 51 or 52 A.D. So, having said that, let us go to the book of 2 Thessalonians. But let me break into the text. Let me break into the text at verse 3. Or let me start at verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is proper, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, as we all do. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so we need to understand the context time-wise. It's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that'll be important for us to understand later on when we get into chapter 2 here. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word know here is important to understand contextually. It is eido, and it means fullness of knowledge. Those who have apparently comprehended and rejected, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was imploring them to be worthy of the calling and to behave accordingly, of course. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And so now we understand the reference to the coming of the Lord. And we need to understand that we're now in a frame here that references the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. And there's probably not any subject, at least currently, that is more, there's more disinformation and wrong information and wrong preaching and wrong prophecy about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than probably just about any subject in Christianity that you can think of. Go to any allegedly Christian bookstore and just look at the number of books about prophecy and about the return of the Lord, you know, and you've still got countless preachers across the denominational spectrum that talk about, you know, before I finish this sermon, the Lord might return and all those kinds of remarks, or that the Lord might return before you get home today and all those kinds of things. And of course, they are so wrong that it is mind-boggling. But that illustrates that there is a great deceiver who has in fact deceived the world. But just let me pause for a moment and say, can any of us relate to ever having been deceived since we received God's Holy Spirit? Has any of us ever been deceived since we received God's Holy Spirit? Well, of course we have. Anybody happen to remember the experience that the church went through a few decades ago? You know, were we deceived on any points of doctrine? Yes, of course we were. What does Paul tell us? We only know in part. That sets us up ripe for deception. We only know in part. And we won't know perfectly until perfection comes. And that's a double entendre there. It means the perfect Lord when He comes, and then our understanding, of course, will be perfected and we will understand. But there are people who believe that the church of God, the people who make up the church, can't be deceived. And there are those who try to take advantage of God's people. In my opinion, they're taking advantage by portraying themselves as some kind of authority. As long as you're obedient to me, as long as you're getting your theology from me and leading, allowing me to lead, you can't be deceived. Does that resonate with anyone? Can we think of any organizations that operate that way? I think we can. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and start naming names. But that is the reality. But here in second book of Thessalonians, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, and Paul makes this as important as he can by referencing it this way, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Because it is not. There are scriptures that must be fulfilled. There are prophecies that God is obliged, by virtue of His own integrity, His own morality, to fulfill. Jesus Christ is not going to return in the next week, month, or even the next several years. It's impossible, because God cannot lie. And there are scriptures that must be fulfilled, and He will fulfill them. We need to understand it in context. Don't be troubled, neither by spirit or word or letter, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the word here, the phrase actually, falling away, apostasia, means a defection. A revolution from the truth. A falling away implies not only a rejection, but a rebellion against it. An abandonment of the truth. A deliberate turning away from the truth. A falling away will be a forsaking in total of the truth, as the man of sin is believed and worshipped instead. That's how it happens. The falling away is not something that has already happened, as portrayed by some. When the worldwide church broke up and went off in all kinds of different directions, that was not the falling away that's being referenced here. What's being referenced here is the time just leading up to the day of the Lord and the return of the Lord. Everything in context. The falling away is something that continues to happen, but will ramp up when the man of sin comes on the scene. When this individual comes on the scene, he's going to have powers unlike any other human being in history, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, whose powers and abilities were supplied by His Father. But this individual is going to have powers supplied by his father, figuratively, Satan the devil. This Verse 4, this individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I know that there are those who have an understanding and a point of view that the temple being referenced here, of course, is the body of Christ, the church of God. I do not share that opinion. I think what's being referenced is a literal, physical dwelling of some kind that this individual is going to station himself in and portray himself as deity and insist on being worshipped. Verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And so Paul is referencing the fact that this was a theme that he had preached to them and expounded to them. I told you these things, and because I did, now you know what. And here's that what I said was enigmatic and difficult to understand. A lot of controversy about it. The next few words here. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And certainly that is somewhat difficult to understand. But listen to this, what's actually being said. Now you know what is being held fast, or confirmed as it were, or made known prophetically, so that you will recognize it when it happens. And there's an implication here. The word withholdeth and letteth are in the Greek kateko and versions of that word, and it means to hold fast, to be firm, to hold solid, to hold fast. But there's an important implication here as well, because this phrase that follows here, until he be taken out of the way, must be considered. That is reminiscent of what we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where he will eventually, of course, be taken out of the way. He will be cast out. And it is the same phrase in Greek, of course. And this word taken out is genam ahi. And it means he will also be made evident. His existence will be apparent. He will be visible. He will be seen. And so this individual is going to come on the scene, and we will see him. The world will see him. And when this happens, the mystery of iniquity that's already at work will be extant. Only he who now lets will let. He who holds it will hold it until he's taken out of the way. And then that individual, who's being talked about? This individual who Satan the devil inhabits, the man of sin that's being referenced. And then shall that wicked one, and literally the Greek implies the wicked one, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that apolumai, those who perish, them who are losing the truth, as it were. The truth is perishing in them, is the implication. So it's important for us to consider this, brethren. When this individual comes on the scene, we know other scriptures from the book of Daniel, scriptures from the book of Revelation that for time's sake I won't turn to, but this individual is going to have abilities, miraculous abilities, seemingly miraculous abilities, to make war against the saints and what? Students, to overcome them. Because he's going to be able to deceive some of us, because some of us won't have a sufficient love for the truth. And this individual is going to be able to call down fire in the sight of the saints from heaven. That'd be pretty impressive, don't you think? If some individual was fronting himself as the very power of God, fronting himself as Jesus Christ, or as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and was able to call fire down from heaven, and you saw it and heard his magnanimous and gracious words, you might very well be deceived. That's what we're being told here. It's important that we understand it. This individual is going to have the working of Satan with all the power and signs and wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, in whom the love of the truth is perishing, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God's going to allow it to happen. And the love that's referenced here is agape love. They receive not the agape of the truth, the love of God for the truth, to be passionate about the truth, to embrace the truth. And for this cause, God shall send strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be krino, as it is in the Greek. It's here translated as damned. I think that's not really correct. Krino can mean that contextually, but it's out of context here because of the verb action. That they all might be judged for condemnation or that they might be distinguished, as it were. In both cases, that would be appropriate. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the word believed here has the same connection, same etymology, and the same understanding as the truth that's referenced, the belief that's referenced in John 3:16. The word is pisteuo, and it literally means the to be convinced, to be committed, to be convicted, to be positive, to be proactive, as it were. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's being referenced here? Let's turn back over to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, why is Satan the devil so adamantly opposed to God and to us? Why is he the adversary? You know, the word Satan literally means adversary. That is the definition of the Hebrew Satan. That literally means adversary. One who opposes, one who stands in the way, one who prevents. All of those meanings can be seen in the Old Testament in association with that word. As a name, it doesn't appear until well into the Bible. It didn't become a personalized name that belongs to Hallel until very long in the story of man. It simply means one who opposes. He opposes God and he opposes us. He opposes this plan that's revealed here. Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Beautiful poetic language that talks about the intent of God our Father to bless us, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here's where the Calvinists go wrong. Of course, they believe that everything is already written in immortal granite, and those who will be saved and those who will be lost, and everything is sort of preordained. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That would defeat free moral agency. That would deny us as being made in the image of God, of course. Simply impossible from the theology of this book. What's being referenced here is that God had a preordained plan. He preordained himself to call us and to give us the opportunity that we're being given. That's what's being referenced here, because he had a vision for us, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And of course, we're not. Only one has been. He's in the process of making us like that. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, the heiothesia of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is working out something that is pleasurable to him. As he works out his will, it brings him pleasure. As I'm being converted, as you're being converted, as we're responding to the call, it actually lights him up. It's pleasure for him when he sees his plan happening. You know, it's kind of like God says, "Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's what I want, yeah." As he sees me respond in a positive way, as he sees you respond, it's bringing pleasure to God. His will is being worked out, and as it does, it is literally pleasure to him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in his beloved son, as it were, and in the beloved plan, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And what that means, of course, is that he knows how to move towards us with the plan and how to move us in the plan with all the prudence and wisdom necessary to facilitate the plan. In other words, God knows how to run the plan. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to dispense wisdom and prudence as needs be. having made known unto us the mysterion of his will, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, another reference to his pleasure, as we begin to understand the mysterion, God's getting a kick out of it. Ah, yes, it brings him pleasure as we move along in his plan that he has purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, as God dispensates the plan, as God chronologically moves forward, as we can see in the chronology of his holy days, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when it was time, he sent forth his Son, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And when it's time, he'll do this, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, that is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and us here on earth, all of us together in the oneness portrayed for us in John chapter 17. That is the goal of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to be one together with Christ in our Father, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And here's where the angels really get upset, I can well imagine. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, this purpose that God has set into motion, the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that takes my mind to something we're told in Romans chapter 8, that all things are working for the accomplishment of the will. All things are working for the good, for those who are the called, for those who love the Lord, who are involved in this purpose that he has put into motion. All things are working in that respect. All things in the spirit realm and all things in the physical realm. I don't know how. I don't have the intellect to understand it, but I understand that in the fullness that is implied there. Alpha Centauri has something to do with me and you. Betelgeuse has some connectivity to me and to you. What's going on in outer space at the farthest reaches of the universe has some connectivity to the completion of God's plan in ways that we simply don't have the intellect to begin to comprehend. All things are working for God's plan. This universe came into existence to facilitate what God is doing. This physical realm and the spirit realm called heaven, all of it exists because God had an idea to reproduce himself. To reproduce after the God kind. Not after the angel kind, but after his kind. And the angels don't like it. They're upset about it. Because we have the potential to be his literal God children. And he has thought up and invented and formulated all the ideas and plans to make a universe come into existence. To make it possible for this planet to exist here in its protected spot on the edge of the Milky Way. Away from harmful rays and gamma rays and explosions of neutrinos and so forth. We're here in a protected spot. Receiving God's grace so that we can be here. And it's all about God's plan. And it all exists. And it's all working towards that purpose. We need to remember that and never, ever lose sight of that. Because when this man of sin comes on the scene, he's not going to be trying to deceive people about the price of real estate. He's going to be working within the things that we know, the things that light us up. And he's going to know how to push our buttons because he's going to have the indwelling of Satan the devil, the god of this world. And when this happens, we will believe our eyes and our ears, or we will believe the Word of God, and they're not going to match. Which will we believe? If we have a sufficient love for the truth, that we have digested the truth, and we know the truth, then we won't be deceived. And remember, this correlates with a time immediately prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's return, when probably only two individuals are going to be preaching the gospel. And there's going to be a drought of the hearing of the word. At that time, if we live into that time, which we very well may, it's going to be you, the Holy Spirit that indwells you, and your knowledge of this book. God be with you.